Lord, thank you so much, Father, for all those things that you provide us with. For we know we would have nothing and be nothing were it not for you. The clothes on our back, the food in our homes, the heat, everything, everything, Father, is a gift from you. Our next breath is a gift from you. Never let us take these gifts for granted. And now, Father, as we prepare ourselves to come to you in prayer, search our hearts, Lord. The sin that doth so easily beset us lies there. It lies there under the surface, waiting to rear its ugly head. Father, bring it before us that we may ask your forgiveness of it. And in so doing, Lord, be cleansed of the unrighteousness that's in us, that we can approach your throne, Lord, and pray. And pray in a worthy manner, Father. Father, we lift this nation up to you. As we discussed in Sunday school class, Lord, there will come a time in this country when it won't be so easy to be a Christian, not like it is now. Help us, Father, to be ones that will remain steadfast in the faith. Help us to be ones that will stand boldly for Jesus. Father, we do pray for our troops who are all over the world. We pray, Father, for their safety, and we pray, Lord, for their families, for their comfort. Father, we do pray for Jerry and Betty. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would just get Jerry back on his feet. Father, bring them home safely. Keep them safe as they travel, that they'll be back here in short order, Lord. Father, for Jason Weibauer, who's homeless, Father, that's a hard thing to grasp in this country, but yet, Lord, it is. It's an issue that a lot of people have. So we do pray, Father, for Jason. We pray, Lord, for his, Lord, that you would give him a home. Father, help him survive. But more than that, Lord, help him thrive. Father, for a woman who is gay and being thought, Father, I'm not even sure how to address this one, but I know that you are. Father, work in this lady's mind and in her heart, Father, that she would realize, Father, that, well, Lord, that this is, and I hate to use these words because they are strong, but this is an abomination to you. So we pray, Father, for her. We pray, Lord, that you would get a hold of her. Father, for all of us, in instances and that you would draw us to yourself when we struggle, when we have issues, that we would realize, Father, that the closer we get to you, the easier it is to deal with things because you take that burden for us. You have told us, Lord, to cast our burdens upon the Lord, and you will sustain thee. You will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Father, help us to be ones that can do that. Father, for a sister who is being demoted, Father, I'm not sure about this one, but again, Lord, you know what's going on here. So we pray, Father, that you would work in her heart to realize that, Lord, that it doesn't matter what station we have in life. What matters is what position we have with you. That's what's important. Help us, Father, to be ones to realize that. Father, for Ashton, who is dealing with some blood issues from possibly hemophilia, we do pray, Father, for him. We pray, Father, for Kathy, who has started a new job. That's Alice's granddaughter. Father, for friends and family, Lord, who are traveling this weekend, there will be many. We do pray, Father, that you would keep them all safe. And we pray, Father, for, well, Lord, for this church. Lord, help us to be good testimonies to you. Sometimes it's difficult in the world that we live. Father, for salvation for all of our unsaved loved ones, and everyone here has sons or daughters, or moms or fathers or sisters or brothers, Lord, that aren't saved. And Father, we know the outcome for those that perish without Christ. And there's no going back. So we pray, Father, for our loved ones. And now, Lord, as we continue in this service, Father, we do pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and our minds, open our eyes, help us, Father, to be drawn closer to you with every word that's preached from your word. All these things we'll pray in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen. Thank you.
If you have your Bibles this morning, please take them and turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 22, and we'll be going through verses 24 through 30. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your Word, and we realize that much of what is taught in the Bible is contrary to the way we sometimes live, and also sometimes the way our society lives around us. Help us to focus solely on your word and live and feel and think and act in ways that glorify you no matter what. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you know, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus had just got done telling the disciples about the fact that someone was going to betray him. He shared that with them. He had just participated with them in what would be known as the First Lord's Table, or Communion Table, or the Lord's Supper. That's what they called it, the Last Supper in that particular case. He had given out bread and wine. These represented his body and his blood, saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." And also he said, "As often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The disciples got into a conversation among themselves, trying to figure out who it was that was going to betray Jesus. They really were upset over that. Obviously, there was some concern, there was some consternation, there was some puzzlement over who the betrayer would actually turn out to be. In John 13, we see the disciples not knowing what Jesus meant when he said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." Some apparently believe that Judas was leaving the table to buy something for the feast, or to maybe to give something for the poor. Only John, the beloved disciple, really knew, because at that particular feast, Peter says to John, he says, John, find out who he's talking about. And then so John asks Jesus, and Jesus says, "It's whoever I give the morsel to," and he gave it to Judas. So at least John probably knew that ultimately the betrayer would be Judas, but apparently the others did not pick up on that. In Matthew 26, we see Judas himself saying, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And in Mark 14, we see the disciples beginning to be grieved and say to Jesus one by one, "Surely not I, surely not I." And there was a lot of discussion taking place related to what Jesus said about his betrayal. And in the midst of that discussion, a dispute and an argument, somehow in the middle of all that, arose up, and to which one of the as to which one of the disciples would be considered to be the greatest. Here you are. You've just been told that your master is going to be betrayed. John probably knows by now who it is that's going to do it. The other ones haven't figured it out yet. And so they're talking about the things. Jesus has mentioned things that he's going to die. And what happens? In the middle of all this, you got these guys arguing about which one of them was going to be the greatest disciple. Isn't that just like how people are? He says, oblivious to Jesus' pain, oblivious to Jesus' concern related to Judas's betrayal, they got that old familiar argument going again. Here we go again. Who among us is the greatest? Who among us is number one? See, they'd had that discussion before, hadn't they? In Luke chapter 9, the argument had occurred, and Jesus responded to it by bringing a small child into their midst and telling them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. And in Matthew 18, Jesus told the disciples and said, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then in Mark 10, Jesus dealt with James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, who came to Jesus wanting him to grant that they could sit on his left and his right hand while they were in glory with him. And he responded by asking them, can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And they told him, yeah, we could do that. Can you imagine that? We could do that, yeah. Yeah, we could do that. And he informed them that they would indeed drink of the cup that he would drink, and they would indeed be baptized with the baptism that he was going to undergo. But to sit on the right hand or sit on the left hand of the Lord, that was not his to give, but for those to whom it had been prepared. So this discussion had come up before. This issue had been raised again. And now here it is raising its ugly head once again. Instead of being there for Jesus, instead of being a source of comfort for their Lord, even as the hour of his death fast approached, they were resurrecting the same old argument about which one of them was and would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who would be the top dog? Who would be number one? Who would be the big kahuna? Now, when I was in my first church, one of the deacons used to call me the big kahuna. I'm not really sure what a kahuna is. It might be a fish. I don't know what he was trying to say. But as we know, the world is obsessed with many, many things, okay? Many things that are not biblical in nature. People want money, sex, power. These were the three primary things that college students, at least in one poll, said they wanted the most out of life. These were the ultimate reasons they were in college, at least according to this poll that I heard about some years ago. These were their ultimate goals and what they hoped the college education would someday bring them. As we look around us, we live in a world where power is a predominant preoccupation. You know, as you think about the shenanigans surrounding Judge Kavanaugh and his confirmation, we recognize that that hearing had to do with one political party putting forth what appeared to be false charges, and more we learn about them, the more and more we recognize how false they really were, so that their party could keep this particular judge from getting on the bench of the Supreme Court. They wanted to have the power to control the judicial branch of the U.S. government. As you go back in history and you think about things, you've got Caesar, and you've got Pharaoh from Egypt, and these particular individuals wanted to be worshipped as gods, demonstrating the fact that they were powerful individuals. Political leaders, military leaders, business leaders are examples of people who wield power, sometimes desiring more power, more influence, and more authority than they already have. We see examples of these kinds of situations in life where people use and misuse power. We see it at work. We've all been in work situations where we've had power-hungry people. In society, we see this in the government. We see this in relationships. within individuals or between individuals, and we see this even in the church at times. One writer said this, power is an ability to have a certain influence over an event, a person, and so on that allows people to shape them to their wants. There are many different forms of power and many different ways to obtain it. To these people, power means control. Control over their lives, control over other people, control over systems for their benefit or for the benefit of other people. Edward Gibbons wrote a book called The Decline and the Fall of the Roman Empire. He says, of all of our passions and appetite, the love of power is the most imperious and unsociable in nature, since the pride of one man requires the submission of the multitudes. Think about, I talked about in Sunday school today, what was happening over in China, where the Chinese government has launched a new crackdown on Christians and some Muslim people. I think they're called the Uyghurs. And they're putting people and arresting them by the thousands and putting them in re-education camps because they want to do away with religious fanaticism in China, at least in this area of China. And the idea there is the state can tolerate nobody that would receive more allegiance than they would. They cannot tolerate competition. And so there's examples all throughout life, all throughout history, and you could probably tell me hundreds of examples of where you've seen where people take power and use it in a bad way. Someone by the name of Lord Acton said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We get all kinds of people talking about black power and white power and girl power and whatever kind of power you want to come up with. There's probably a group out there that represents that. And every Sunday and every Saturday, if you like college football, you see 200 to 300 pound guys going out there and banging each other all over this 100-yard thing called a football field. And they're not doing that to lose, right? They're not doing that so they can be number two. They want to win. They keep score for a reason, right? They want to be number one. They want to have the power. They want to have the glory. They want to have the fame. They want to be the big dog. So, we have Jesus' disciples, oblivious to the really important things that were going on around them, not even thinking about the significance of the Last Supper, or it's the fact that Judas left the table, I mean, John was the only one that kind of knew about that, or Jesus washing their feet, or having a debate over who is number one. Who among us is the greatest? Who will have the power? Who will have the glory? Who will have the influence? Who will be the big dog next to Jesus in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus is okay. You want to be the big dog? I'm going to tell you in three easy steps how to be the big dog. You know, obviously, this is kind of quote stated tongue-in-cheek. You know, Jesus is not really telling them how to be the big dog. But if you want to make your life count for the kingdom of heaven, that would be another way of doing it, or another way of stating it. This is what you got to do. Number one, don't do what the world does. Don't follow the example of the world. Don't imitate the world's systems. Verses 24 to 26. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. So the disciples believe that there would be a upcoming messianic kingdom. They even believed that in the book of Acts just before Jesus was getting ready to be taken up to the Father. It's called the ascension of Christ. They believed that Jesus was going to rule the world. Now, they probably were trying to figure out how that was going to happen because he wasn't doing exactly what all the Jews figured he was going to do. But they expected on some level that they would be part of that kingdom that had already been told in Matthew 19 that they would be ruling. They would be on thrones ruling over the tribes of Israel. They were focused on what their role would be in that kingdom, seemingly to the exclusion of all other things which were undoubtedly more important. Jesus was explaining them that in order to be truly great in the kingdom of heaven, to be truly great in the kingdom of God, they're the same things, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, a person has to humble themselves. This is obviously different than what the world does. Whatever you think of Donald Trump, does he humble himself very often? I don't know that I've ever seen him do that. You know, look at other leaders, they don't really humble themselves either. So, you know, the world doesn't operate like that. The Bible says if you want to go up, you got to go down. The Bible says if you want to be relevant, relevant's not the right word, but if you want to be useful in the kingdom of God and have things to do, then you must humble yourself under God's almighty hand, and he will exalt you in due time. To be truly great, you have to humble yourselves in the kingdom of God, and this is different than what the world says. The world talks about the principle of power. It operates on that principle. Having control over other people, getting other people to do what you want them to do, of bending other people to your will, of having the preeminence in all things, of being looked up to, of being worshipped, to be thought well of. Now we look at our own nation, and we look at the politics of our nation, and we think about the midterm elections which have just occurred, the counts and the recounts, and the lost votes. And oh, we just found 8,000 votes over here. They're probably all Democratic. You know, I watch this stuff on Fox News, and you sit there getting infuriated. I want every vote counted, but I don't want votes made up. And if the polls are closed and the votes are all supposed to be counted, then they're closed and they're supposed to be counted, and don't come up with 600 more somewhere in a warehouse or some crazy thing like that. So we look at all of this, and we recognize what is going on here, I think. It's a lust for power. It's a lust for control. If we can't win the election the right way, we're going to find some way to tweak everything and send all our lawyers down there and make it happen. Of course, the other side sees that and say, hey, we got to stand up here. So they send down their lawyers, and next thing you know, you got a war going on. This is what the world does. This is what China does to its people. It crushes them. You're going to a re-education camp. How dare you believe in Allah if you're a Muslim? Or how dare you believe in Jesus Christ? In fact, in China, I've been told this, that if you belong to a government-sponsored Christian church, you're okay. But if you don't, you're not okay. The difference, I guess, the main difference between the government church or the government-sponsored church and the regular churches, the other churches that are not under government control or resist government control, is that one, the government church does not teach the resurrection of Christ, whereas the other churches do. Now think about that for a minute. If you believe in God, if you believe in Christ, and you believe in Christ's resurrection, you believe in a mighty Savior. And that means that your loyalty will be more focused on that Savior than it will be on the government. And the government doesn't want that. They want your loyalty focused on them. And it's all about power. It's all about domination. It's all about control. And you can come up with all kinds of other examples. They want to eliminate the religious fanatics. And if we think that could never happen in this country, we better think again. You are considered by some people a religious fanatic if you believe in the Bible and if you believe in Jesus Christ as the only way to get to heaven. Anybody who competes with the power of the state, anybody who competes with the powers to be for ultimate authority, has to be dealt with. And that's what's happening. It's all about power. And Christ speaks of Gentiles lording it over their subjects. And you know, there's lots of examples going on in the Roman world. I mean, they were being controlled by the Roman Empire. Roman troops marched up and down the roads and, you know, did not treat the people well in many cases. These people that had authority were called benefactors, or people of influence, a title for those who were in power, but who often turned out to be brutal tyrants. Now, there's nothing wrong with being in power if by God's grace you end up in that position, but you're not to misuse that power. You're to use that power and authority for the benefit of those that serve unto you, under you. The history of humanity is filled with examples of tyrants, Rome being a case in point. There will be an ultimate tyrant. that we see in the Bible known as the Antichrist, who will march into Israel's reconstructed temple and proclaim himself to be God and demand to be worshipped. So you see this in Scripture, Revelation 13, 2 Thessalonians 2, Daniel chapter 9. This is what the world does. This is how the world thinks. It is not supposed to be what Christians do or think. It's not supposed to be what the church thinks or does. 1 Corinthians, Paul rebukes the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for their fleshly attitudes, for their desires to follow men and not Christ, their jealousy and strife that was taking place within that local church, forgetting that it was God who causes the growth. God also gives the results. That same God who causes the growth also gives the results. And it is God who determines who is to be in charge, ultimately. Even Christians forget who they are in Christ and what they are supposed to be doing and who is ultimately in charge. You see that ever happening in the Christian community? We kind of get caught up in getting what we want or having control or making sure things go the way we want them to go. And somehow lost in the middle of all that is the Bible. What does the Bible say about all that? We are not to operate like the world operates. We are in the world, but we're not of it. I mean, we're here, right? We're in America. This is where God has placed us. And God is sovereignly in control of all of that. But we don't belong to the world. We belong to Jesus. The goal of ministry is not to be number one. The goal of ministry is not to be the top dog. Christ is number one. Amen? And we all need to remember that. I'm going to read to you verses 26 to 27. It says, "But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Whoever is the greatest must become like the youngest. The leader must become like the servant. We are told in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." In other words, if your focus is on the world system, that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the world of people. We do love the world of people, but we don't love the world system. We don't love the system. The love of the Father would not be in us if that's our priority. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, it's not from God, but it is from the world system, from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." That's what we need to focus on, doing the will of God. It is not about sex, money, and power, okay? That's not what our lives are about. Our lives are about Jesus. It is not about being number one. It is not about being the preeminent one. It is about God and God's kingdom. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. If you're a Christian, obviously we bow with joy. If someone is not a Christian, they're still going to bow, but it will be in rebellion, and God will break them. Philippians chapter 2. It's not about us at the end of the day. J.C. Ryle says this, "Let us observe in this passage how firmly pride and love of preeminence can stick to the hearts of good men. We are told that there was strife among the disciples, which one of them should be accounted the greatest. The strife was one which had been rebuked by our Lord on former occasion. The ordinance which disciples had just been receiving and the circumstances under which they were assembled made the strife particularly unseemly. And yet at this very season, the last quiet time they could spend with their master before his death, this little flock begins a contention who would be the greatest. Such is the heart of man, ever weak, ever deceitful, ever ready, even at its best times, to turn aside to what is evil. The sin before us is a very old one. Ambition, self-esteem, and self-conceit lies deep at the bottom of all men's heart, and often in the hearts where they are least suspected. Thousands fancy that they are humble, who cannot bear to see an equal more honored and favored than themselves. Few indeed can be found who rejoice heartily in the neighbor's promotion over their own heads. The quantity of envy and jealousy in the world is a glaring proof of the prevalence of pride. Men would not envy a brother's advancement if they had not a secret thought that their own merit was greater than his. Let us live on our guard against this sore disease if we make any profession of serving Christ. The harm that is done to the church of Christ is far beyond calculation. Let us learn to take pleasure in the prosperity of others and to be content with the lowest place for ourselves. The rule given to the Philippians should often be before our eyes. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. The example of John the Baptist is a bright instant of the spirit in which we would aim. He said of our Lord, "He must increase, but I must decrease." First step to becoming a big dog. That's obviously being said tongue in cheek. For Christians should never seek the limelight. Christians should never seek the preeminence. For all that matters is that Christ be exalted and that God be glorified. First step, we'll say it another way, to living a life that matters is to don't do what the world does. Don't follow the example of the world. Be aware of the world's priorities and resist those. Do what the Bible says. And let God sort out who does what in the kingdom of God. Number two, second step to being a big dog, quote unquote. Focus on serving others. I've read this to you already, but I'll do it again. Verses 26 to 27, Luke 22. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Focus on serving other people. The greatest is to become like the youngest. The youngest is to become like the servant. Jesus asked the questions, who is greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? And we know the answer to that. Normally, the one who reclines at the table and being served by the other is the one that's normally considered greater. Christ stated that he was among them as the one who serves. This conversation took place within the context of the Last Supper. What happened at the Last Supper? Well, as you know, a number of things occurred that are highly significant is that Christ was washing the disciples' feet. There were a number of things that occurred, but a significant one was the fact that Christ was washing the disciples' feet. You remember that, right? Because we read John chapter 13 several times. And possibly his choosing to wash their feet was in response to the fact that they were having this discussion. So he was going to give them a visual example of what it meant to be truly great in the kingdom of heaven. That's where you serve other people. The other part of that was probably nobody else had volunteered for the job, because after all, washing somebody's feet was considered pretty much the lowest menial task that could be done. And who wants to do the lowest menial task, right? You know, there was Peter that had his feet washed. And Peter was objecting to having his feet washed. He said, no, don't wash my feet. Lord says, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. He says, wash not only my feet, but also my head, my hands, everything else. So he overcame Peter's objections, and he washed their feet, and then he told them to go and do likewise. And he was demonstrating how the disciples were to treat each other and how Christians were to love one another. The one who reclines at table is typically greater or higher in social status than the one who serves him. Even though such is the case, believers were to focus on serving each other. Rank has no privilege in the body of Christ. Verse 27, for who is greater, the one who reclines or the one who serves? And he says, is it not the one who reclines at the table? Typically that's true, but I am among you as the one who serves. He came and he served them. The ultimate service is what he did on the cross. I think we'd all say amen to that, where he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, and the Lord exalted him and lifted him up. The very discussion which they were having may well have sparked, as I said, Christ washing their feet as he gave an example of how they were to serve one another. Some churches have taken and made this an ordinance. They call it a foot washing ordinance. Now, I don't really think you have to do that, but it's been done at times, and some churches will do that. And it is a visual reminder that we are to serve one another. Again, J.C. Ryle says this. He says, "Let us observe, secondly, in this passage, the striking account which our Lord gives of true Christian greatness. He tells his disciples that the worldly standard of greatness was the exercise of lordship and authority. But ye, he says, shall not be so. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that does serve." And then he enforces this principle by the mighty fact of his own example. "I am among you as he that serveth." Usefulness in the world and church, a humble readiness to do anything and put our hands to any good work, a cheerful willingness to fill any post, however lowly, and discharge any office, however unpleasant. If we can only promote happiness and holiness on earth, these are the true tests of Christian greatness. The hero in Christ's army is not the man who has rank and title and dignity and chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. It is a man who looks not on his own things, but on the things of others. It is a man who is kind to all, tender to all, thoughtful for all, with a hand to help all and a heart to feel for all. It is a man who spends and is spent to make the vice and misery of the world less, to bind up the brokenhearted, to befriend the friendless, to cheer the sorrowful, and to enlighten the ignorant, and to raise the poor. This is truly the great man in the eyes of God. The world may ridicule his labor, they may deny the sincerity of his motives, but while the world is sneering, God is pleased. That is the man who is walking most closely in the steps of Christ. So being a big dog in the body of Christ, okay? Living a life that is meaningful in this life and the next. Do not do what the world does. And number two, focus on serving other people instead of serving ourselves. And number three, don't be afraid of trials and tribulations. Reading verses 28 to 30. "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Don't be afraid of trials and tribulations. Christ is commending his disciples for standing by him. His entire ministry was pretty much one of sacrifice and pain and difficulties. In Luke chapter 4, we see the temptation of Christ in the wilderness as Satan came and tempted him three times. Luke chapter 9, Christ said, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Luke 19, he looked upon the city of Jerusalem and thinking about its impending judgment, wept over Jerusalem. Luke chapter 22, we're not even there yet, but we're moving in that direction. We see the Garden of Gethsemane experience where he is agonizing over his impending death. And in Luke 23, there's the crucifixion itself. And back to John 6, we see that there was a point in Jesus' ministries where a number of his people that were following him, they called them disciples, actually chose not to follow him any longer. They all walked away. As a result of this, John 6:66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And the result of what? What happened? In verse 65, and Jesus was saying, "And he was saying, for this reason I said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Now, this is a gentleman I heard preach a long time ago. I cannot think of his name. I went to a conference several times. He always made the comment, he's trying to be humorous, I guess, that if you had problems with parking at your church, what you need to do to solve the problem was to preach a message on election or predestination, and that would probably solve your parking problem. Because that's not a popular message, even though it's true, and the Bible is filled with references to election and predestination. And Jesus had just got done telling him that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. So that was maybe a mini message on predestination. And Jesus apparently made some people mad. And what did they do? They left him with the 12. Jesus was asserting the sovereignty of God and salvation. This did not go over well with the majority of his followers, and they left. And whatever imperfections the disciples had, and they had many imperfections, and we look at them sometimes and think, man, I wouldn't have done that, but I bet you 10 to 1 we would have done probably as badly as they would have done. But they stayed with Jesus, pretty much. Now, Peter summed it up well with these words in John chapter 6, verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I mean, there is nothing else out there. There's nobody else to go to. It's all about Christ. You kind of figure out what is going on in the world and what is your place in the world and how is it all going to end up. There are no answers outside of the Bible. Well, they have answers, but they're all wrong. So the answers that are right are found in the Bible. It's Christ. You belong to Christ. You repent. You come to Christ. You're going to be okay. And whatever happens, happens. You die. Well, you get to go and be with Jesus. We're not going to live forever anyway, are we? I mean, we all kind of resist the idea that we're going to die, and we don't really want to die. And if something happens to us, we're running off to the doctor so we can live longer. But at the end of the day, we're going to die, regardless of what we do. So we accept that. And recognizing that Christ is the only one to go to. He's the only one that got the ultimate answers. He's the only one that has the words of eternal life. Jesus had asked the disciples in John 6:67, you do not want to go away also, do you? You guys want to go too? I mean, a whole bunch of people just left. You're going to go with them? And Jesus may have actually felt bad. I don't know. The disciples, with the exception of Judas, and of course Judas was there and he stayed, but you recognize that he really wasn't a follower of Jesus. They stayed. The 11 stayed, pretty much no matter what. They were loyal, but they got scared from time to time. You know, it's a scary thing to follow Jesus. It's a scary thing to watch how other people reacted to him. They didn't like him. He could heal a million lepers and feed a million people with breads and fishes and walk across the Atlantic Ocean. And still they didn't like him. Still they didn't want to hear what he had to say. But for the most part, the disciples stayed. Now, they did run for their lives when Jesus got arrested. They got weak, okay? In fact, I think Jesus kind of got them out of there. Peter would turn around and deny him three times, but we realized that was just a result of weakness. It's not a result that he was betraying Christ. But they would ultimately repent, they would all be restored, and they would receive instructions from Christ. They had a 40-day period of time after his resurrection where he gave them instructions, and then he was ascended to the Father, and they would be used by God to proclaim the good news of the gospel, laying the building blocks of the New Testament church that we're familiar with today. As a result of their faithfulness, they will be rewarded with a place of prominence in the coming kingdom. Verse 28, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. You weren't perfect, but you were with me. And just as my Father granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They stood by Jesus in his earthly ministry, even though they did so imperfectly. The Father has granted the Son an earthly kingdom. And as a result, Jesus' disciples would be given a special place in this kingdom. The disciples would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the question then comes up, well, what about us? We're not Jews. We're not disciples. We're Gentiles. What about us as Gentile believers? Does God have a place for me? Does he have a place for us, other Gentile believers? Revelation 20, verse 4, that I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony, of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or in his image, and had not received the mark in their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. 1 Corinthians 6:2, we saw this, we looked at this in Sunday school. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We're going to judge the world. All he wants us to do is be faithful where he's put us. And if we do that, abide in Christ, remain in Christ, we're going to be given something. I don't know exactly what it is, but it's going to be good. 2 Timothy 2, verses 12 to 13, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Trials and tribulations are part of being a Christian, amen? We don't experience it a lot, maybe, in this country like they experience it in other countries, but even our neighbor north of us, if you're a pastor and you come out and you say that the homosexual movement is wrong, you could go to jail. They could shut down your church. This is Canada, you know, and it's not, we're not that far away. As Americans, we have to, up to this point, not experience how bad it can be for some believers in the world. We have lived in the bubble where we seem to be temporarily protected by the remnant of a Judeo-Christian heritage and foundation. That heritage, that foundation, is in the process of being attacked and stripped away at breakneck speed. If that happens, and active persecution becomes a way of life here in America for Christians, may we have the courage to stand for our faith and endure the lot that God has committed to us. Can you imagine what it will be like? I don't know how long Trump's going to remain president, but let's say down the road, the liberals, who basically are now socialists, take power. They're going to remember what happened the last 4 or the last 8 years. They're not happy with us. I tell you right now, I work in a counseling center, and they put up with me, the Baptist preacher, but there's some people there that don't like me that much. And they take shots every now and then. And every once in a while, I fire back. Try not to do that too much. I say, well, look, you know, this is what it says. I didn't write it. You got a problem, take it up with God. You know, it's the book. And they say, well, it's not going to happen. Well, you better hope you're right. Because if you're wrong, you're in a world of hurt. Biblical Christianity is not about being the big dog, despite my tongue-in-the-cheek sermon title. It is about serving other people. It is about sharing the gospel message with anyone who will listen to us. If they don't listen, there's not much you can do. You can pray for them. They may ask you, you may say something that actually kind of gets them in a position where they'll ask you a question later on. Be kind to them, be good to them. Don't say, well, those stupid people, why don't they believe in the gospel? They can't believe unless God changes their heart, right? So they're not any more stupid than we were. You know, we didn't believe either until God changed our heart. So just pray for them. We don't know who they, don't know who the elect are. They're not walking around, as far as we know, with a big E written on their back. You know, I think it was Spurgeon that said, well, if you could lift up people's shirt and show me where the big E is written, then I'll just go ahead and talk to those people. But since we can't do that, we'll go talk to everybody. And we'll let God sort out who the elect are. He'll take care of all that. In the Christian life, we need to remember that to go up means we have to go down. We have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt us in due time. So, you want to be a big dog in the kingdom of God? Don't think and live like the world does, number one. Number two, we focus on other people and not ourselves. Number three, and we will work hard with God's help not to be afraid of trials and tribulations that will come our way. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word, and Lord, we just pray that you would help us now to figure out ways that we can apply what's in your book to our lives. Help us to do what you've called us to do as believers and not be afraid of what may come. I know it's easy for me to say this. It's more difficult to go out and actually live it. We pray that we could all live it. Not in a mean, obnoxious way, not in a condescending way, but in a way that is marked by love and a willingness to care about other people and tell them the things that they need to hear. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.